Open up your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 42. We're going to be looking into Isaiah chapter 42 in the first probably 9 verses is all we'll get through this morning. And it's a marvelous passage here in the Scripture, one that is somewhat unique in all of the Bible for the fact that this passage in Scripture contains a word from the Father to the Son before the Incarnation. And that Jesus Christ Himself was able to open the prophecies of Isaiah and to read a personal note from His Father in heaven that was written prophetically to Him 700 years before He was born. That Jesus Christ is the most important person in all of history, and so it shouldn't surprise us that in God's book, He has certain verses that are written directly to Jesus Christ and written prophetically. I'd like you to follow along in your Bibles as I read the first 9 verses here in Isaiah chapter 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Here's the part where God speaks directly to the servant. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things now I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Now you've had a whole week to consider the question that we began last week's sermon with. That is, you are a Christian. You believe the Bible is God's Word. What, if anything, would change your mind that Jesus is the Christ and that the Bible is God's Word? And that was the question that we began last week with, because that's the question that the atheists and secularists and humanists in our culture are going to be throwing in our direction, and we're going to have an answer for that question. The world holds forth that they are rational. The world holds forth that they are reasonable. The world convinces themselves that their faith, their worldview, is based upon the evidence, upon empirical data and science. And they see our worldview as being based upon a blind leap of faith and things that are not empirical, not demonstrable, that there is no reason for our faith other than the fact that it makes us feel better. And so we need to be able to know the reason why the Word of God is trustworthy, why it is objective revelation from the Creator, and not a book of myths and stories. The reason is prophecy. Show me that the Bible does not contain prophecy. Show me that my understanding of the prophecies in the Bible are incorrect, and that they were not written in advance of the events that they predict to have happened, that the Word of God, therefore, is a hoax, and I will give up my Christianity. I will give up my faith in Jesus Christ if the prophecies in the Bible are not prophecies. You demonstrate that to me, and I will change my mind. I will stop being a preacher. I will give up my ministry. I will recant everything that I've said, because my faith is based upon the objective revelation of the Creator, and the reason that He gives to trust His Word is that He alone is able to tell a plan for the future and to bring it to pass exactly according to His Word. And if that is not true, then the Bible is not the Word of God. I am convinced that it is true. And the more I study it, the more convinced I become, the more confident I become, and the more able I am to give a reason for the hope that is within me to this world that is full of doubt and ignorance and misbelief. Keep your Bibles there in Isaiah chapter 42 and come with me to the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 16. I've told you before that studying the book of Isaiah is like studying the Bible in miniature. And the part of Isaiah that we're in this morning corresponds to the Gospels, because the words that are here are all about the ministry of Jesus Christ as the servant of the Lord. But as we come to Luke chapter 16, verses 29 through 31, I want you to notice the evidence that God gives for His unique deity is His Word, His prophetic Word. And here Jesus is telling a parable, a story, about the rich man and Lazarus, about what happens after we die, whether we are comforted in paradise or whether we are tortured in Hades. And He lays out the truth in the final verses. The whole point comes together in the final verses of this story. The point of this story isn't to teach about heaven and hell. It assumes the teaching of heaven and hell. And the point is in verses 29 through 31, where in response to the rich man's request to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn his brothers so that they don't come into this place of torment, Abraham says in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. God has given evidence. He's entered it into the courtroom of the world, gathered together, and He has laid out His case for His unique deity. He says, I am the God that is, Yahweh, I am. And the God who is and the God who created all things, well, you would think that if human beings can plan and bring plans to action, then you would think that the God who created human beings could also plan and bring His plans to fruition in an even greater way. And God says, all of the idols that are in the world, all of the so-called gods that are in the world, where is their plan for world history? Where is the nation that they have created? Where is their word where they tell us the purpose in the wars and the rise and fall of nations as I have created a nation and have declared my purposes in the rise of human empires and the fall of those empires and how I've worked through all of those situations to preserve my people, Israel, and to send out a message of salvation through them through to all of the earth. That God has a nation that is His testimony, it's His witness before the world. The living evidence of God's deity is the existence of the nation of Israel according to the prophetic word. I believe it was a czar of Russia who was asking for evidence of the God of the Bible. And the evidence that was given back to him was well stated in one word: Israel. Her history, recorded in prophecy, which has come to pass exactly as God has said, is the evidence that there is a God in Israel who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is declaring new things now in Isaiah's day. Before they spring forth, God is making them known for the purpose of demonstrating His plan for world salvation. God has a plan to bring righteousness to the nations, justice to the nations, to make the world operate according to God's own divine nature, to do away with all of the corruption, to do away with all of the injustice, to do away with all of the greed, to do away with all of the lies. And that God is going to establish justice among all the nations of the world. And this plan centers in one servant. Behold, my servant is our title this morning. And in these verses, God points the nations to his servant in the opening four verses, and then speaks directly to the servant in verses 5 through 7, and then verses 8 and 9 drive home the point that God is the only God who acts in history and who has a plan to save the world. Now, I will remind you that the chapter breaks in our Bibles were not added until about 1,000 years after the New Testament was finished being written. And that some monk decided on where to place these chapter divisions, and so they're not inspired. And when you're reading your Bible, you gotta overcome that urge to make the break in between the chapters very often. Notice the way chapter 41 ends. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Here God speaking of the other so-called gods in the world, the gods of Babylon, the gods of the Assyrians, the gods of the nations surrounding Israel, Edom and Phoenicia. And all of these gods, all of these Baals, all of these lords, God says, they are a delusion. They have no substance. They are a figment of our imaginations. And they are a delusion because their works are nothing. They prophesy nothing. They bring nothing to pass. They have no evidence that they are able to purpose and act in history. And their metal images are like an empty wind. No substance there. And in contrast to the idols of the nations that the nations turned to in the Old Testament day of the Lord when God was bringing terror from afar. When God brought the Assyrians, the people turned to their idols. When God brought the Babylonians, the people turned to their idols. When God prophesies the coming of another conqueror from the north and from the east, who will come from the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, as was prophesied in chapter 41. What was the response of the nations that we saw last week in chapter 41? Did they turn to God and say, well, he prophesied it. He said that this conqueror was coming. Let's take refuge in him. No. Instead, they made more idols. The goldsmith and the silversmith working together to build a new idol that could save them. And God says, in contrast to the response that sinful man has, the nations have, to turn to their idols, behold my servant. Let's look at some of the descriptions of the servant that God points us to here in verses 1 through 4. Notice first of all the servant's mission. The servant's mission is stated three times in these four verses. In verse 1, the verse ends, he will bring forth justice to the nations. What is the servant going to do? What's his job? He's going to bring forth justice. Mishpat is that Hebrew word. It was the job of the king to establish justice. He was to judge rightly. To root out evil and injustice. To establish the rule of law in the nation. And this servant has a worldwide mission. He's not just bringing justice to Israel, which would be awesome because you read through the Old Testament and you find out that there was no justice in Israel. Highlighted in the most infamous story, Naboth's vineyard. But not only does this servant have the commission to bring forth justice to the nation of Israel, but here the scope of his mission is broadened so that he is going to bring forth justice to the nations, all of the nations. It's said again in at the end of verse 3, it's said a second time, he will faithfully bring forth justice, or truly, he will bring forth justice. That this is something that God is going to do. This isn't a maybe. It's like, well, I would like there to be justice among the nations, and if he can do it, then it'll happen. Kind of like when God called Israel and he said, you're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy people. Well, that was God's purpose for them. Did they live up to that purpose? Not yet. They've been pretty miserable in that. This servant is different. He will, faithfully, he will truly establish justice among the nations. God has a plan for worldwide salvation. This evil world system that we live in, and it is an evil world system, if you think that we can change it from being an evil world system to being a good world system, you are strongly deluded. That this is an evil world system. It's filled with injustice. But there is one, who is going to bring forth justice truly. He won't grow faint or discouraged, and boy, I can tell you that trying to bring justice to the world can make you faint and discouraged. That is a hard, hard job. And that tells you something about the nature of this servant, that he is able to do this. And that he won't grow faint. He won't grow discouraged. Until what? Until he has established justice. He's going to do it. God's word. And he tells the nations, behold him. Look to him. You see, these opening verses of Isaiah chapter 42 take us back to chapter 40. Turn back a couple of pages. Now, Isaiah chapter 41 that we looked at last week had a lot to do with the second half of Isaiah chapter 40. And remember, Isaiah chapter 40 is introducing a lot of the themes and ideas that are going to carry us through, especially this first 9 chapters in Isaiah's book of comfort, chapters 40 to 48, but also the whole thing from 40 to 66. But there's strong parallels at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 42 with the beginning of Isaiah chapter 40. Look at verses 3 through 5 again in Isaiah chapter 40. As we had in our scripture reading from Matthew chapter 3, the voice crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway. For who? For our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And then what? And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Behold my servant. The glory of the Lord is about to be revealed. All flesh shall see it. Come down to verses 9 through 11. Go on up to a high mountain, Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, what's the message? What's the good news? Behold your God. Behold your God. Behold, again in verse 10, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, a third time, his reward is with them and his recompense before him. And Isaiah chapter 42 picks up on this theme of the glory of the Lord being revealed, and the call to behold him goes out not just to Israel, but to all the nations. Because God has called the nations of the world into his courtroom in chapter 41. He's laid out his case for his unique deity. He's showed them how empty their religion and the futility of their idolatry is. And then he says, behold my servant, the one who's going to bring forth justice to the nations, establishing justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. The coastlands, the lands by the water, by the Mediterranean, by the rivers, the coastlands, the population centers of the ancient Near East, representative of the whole world, waiting for his law. Well, I've already told you that this passage is speaking about Jesus Christ, but not everybody reads it that way. And so I'd like to explain to you who the servant is and why we know it is Jesus Christ. Some people identify the servant here in chapter 42 with the conqueror who was described in the previous chapter. You remember in chapter 41, verse 2, God speaks about stirring up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step. God gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. God is the one who brings this coming conqueror. And some people think, well, that could be the servant. He's establishing justice in the world. God is giving him these military victories to be able to bring law to the coastlands, as it says in verse 4. Except that verses 2 and 3 are nothing about a conqueror. Look at what it says in verses 2 and 3. He will not cry aloud, or lift up his voice, or make it heard in the streets. Conquerors cry aloud. Conquerors lift up their voice and make it heard in the street. Verse 3 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. And the king that is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 41, who we'll come to know as Cyrus the Great, he trampled and broke and quenched thoroughly. And this is not a description of that conqueror. This is somebody different. The coastlands in verse 4 are identified as waiting for his law, whereas in chapter 41, the response of the nations was trembling and fear, turning to idolatry. So the way that he carries out his mission and the response of the nations to this servant are different from the prophesied conqueror in chapter 41. Not very many people take that position, but there's a few. The more common position that people take, besides the biblical one, is that this is referring to Israel. Because in chapter 41, verses 8 and 9, God identifies Israel as his servant. Go back and read chapter 41, verses 8 and 9. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you who I took from the ends of the earth and called you from its furthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. You see here, the same language that God is using of Israel in chapter 41, verses 8 and 9, God is using of the servant in chapter 42. Both are called servant. Both are upheld by God. God has chosen both of them. You see the similarities. This continues throughout this section in Isaiah. Israel will also be identified as God's servant in chapter 42, verses 18 and 19, chapter 44, verses 1 through 3, and other places as well. However, there's a problem with identifying Israel as the servant here in chapter 42, verses 1 and following, because notice that the mission of the servant is successful, whereas the ministry of Israel has been nothing but failure. Notice that the servant in verses 6 and 7 is the one who is going to be a covenant for the people and a light for the nations. That he is going to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison house, those who sit in darkness. There in these verses, the one who is the light and the one who opens the eyes, the one who brings out the prisoners, it would be hard to do if you were yourself blind. If you were yourself in prison, it would be hard to accomplish salvation for others when you yourself needed salvation. Let me show you what God says about Israel a little later here in chapter 42. Look at verses 18 and following. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or as blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons, to become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. You see, the people of Israel are blind. The people of Israel are trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They are plunder with none to say, restore. And the servant of the Lord here in chapter 42, verses 1 through 7, is the one who is opening the eyes of the blind and bringing out the prisoners from the dungeon. And he is a covenant to the people, covenant for the people in verse 6. Now some people who hold the position that the nation of Israel is being talked about here as the servant and not Jesus Christ in chapter 42, verses 1 through 7, we'll point out that the people here doesn't have the article, that it's a covenant people, a covenant for people. And it doesn't say the people. And normally when the nation of Israel is being singled out, that you have the article there, the people. However, in poetry, the rules for when you have the article and when you don't have the article are a little different. And if you come over to a parallel passage in chapter 49, it becomes clear who the servant is a covenant for. Isaiah chapter 49, look at verses 5 through 7. Isaiah chapter 42 is known as the first servant song. Now, they're called songs, they're really just poems. It's not like we have any reason to separate these from the other poems that are around it. It's all poetry in this section. But that these are singled out as poems that focus in on this peculiar, particular servant who becomes very important in the development of Isaiah 40 through 66, and especially 40 through 55. But look at verses 5 through 7. You have another servant song, God speaking to the coastlands. And the Lord says, actually, the servant was speaking to the coastlands in verse 1, and now we have another passage where the Lord speaks directly to the servant. Now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And stop there. You see that the servant that is in chapter 42, and who's also talking here in chapter 49, that God declares that this servant is going to restore Israel. It's going to bring back God's people to their Creator, their God, their Lord. Israel cannot restore themselves. God has shown that through generation after generation after generation. But behold your God. The servant is able to do what the blind and imprisoned servant was not able to do, and not only for Israel, but for all the nations of the earth as well. A covenant to the people and a light for the nations. A covenant for the people of Israel and a light to all the Gentiles on the earth. There's very individual language in these verses that points us to Jesus Christ. He is my chosen one. And chapter 42, you could translate that, my chosen one. The Spirit is placed upon him in chapter 42, verse 1. And as we read in Matthew chapter 3, at the baptism of Jesus Christ, God declared to the nation the fulfillment of these promises. When Jesus went down into the water and came out, there was a visible manifestation of God placing His Holy Spirit upon Jesus Christ as the dove came down out of heaven. And God spoke audibly, "This is my beloved Son." Notice, this is, "Behold my servant, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." That "in whom my soul delights" corresponds to the Word of God in Matthew chapter 3, "This is my beloved Son. My soul delights in my beloved." And then, "I have put my Spirit upon him." So, the baptism of Jesus Christ is clearly in view here in Isaiah chapter 42, and then the mission of Jesus Christ to bring forth justice to the nations. However, the way that Jesus Christ brings justice to the nations is very different than the way we try to bring justice to the nations. The way Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar tried to bring justice to the nations. The way that the British Empire tried to bring justice to the nations. The way that America tries to bring justice to the nations. The way that we try to bring justice to our own nation. We use force. We promote a leader, and we proclaim loudly that this leader is going to direct us in the way that we need to go. We're in the middle of an election cycle right now, and people are crying aloud and lifting up their voice, making it heard in the street, rallies in different places around our nation, the voice and the proclamation going forth through news agencies and advertisements. Everyone loudly proclaiming, I'll fix it. I can fix it. You vote for me and everything's going to be great. If you fall for that one, you're more naive than your years. But the one that God has chosen to fix it, he doesn't cry aloud. He doesn't lift up his voice. He doesn't break the bruised reed or quench the faintly burning wick. The bruised reed and the faintly burning wick are pictures of people that are at their wit's end. People that are at their extremity of their own capability and have come to the end of themselves, who can't go on, who are about ready to fall and not recover. This servant doesn't run over them. In order to establish a better world, he doesn't destroy the weak. Come with me to Matthew chapter 12. These verses are quoted in full in Matthew chapter 12, and I want you to see them in that context. The Romans had their Caesars, the Americans have their presidents. None of them are going to fix it. None of them did fix it. Jesus, in the middle of his public ministry, was doing many amazing miracles. Here in chapter 12, there's a man with a withered hand in the synagogue, and Jesus tells him to stretch it out, and immediately it's restored and healthy. Pharisees, seeing this, conspired against him how to destroy him because he was healing on the Sabbath. Jesus, aware of this in verse 15, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He's not going to be on the stage debating loudly, arrogantly, brashly, promoting himself in public. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Jesus was doing things and saying things like no one else had ever done or said. But instead of telling everyone, you go spread this word around. Tell everybody that I'm here. And I am going to fix everything. He says, don't tell anyone. People being healed, keep it quiet. Because the way that God fixes things is different from the way that we try to fix things. God makes that clear 700 years before he sent his servant. Throughout the book of Isaiah, we are focused upon the Savior. Isaiah's name means Yah is salvation. And whether we're looking at the Savior as a king, like in the early parts of Isaiah's book, or whether we see him as a lowly servant, like here in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53, what we have is the person who connects the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, so that all of the promises and purposes of God are centered in this person. He is the hope. He is the fulfillment of all of God's plans to bless the world that God has created, but that has turned against him and gone in a terrible direction. Come back to an earlier part of Isaiah's gospel. I like to call it a gospel because it's all about salvation and Jesus Christ. Turn with me again to Isaiah chapter 11. Here in Isaiah chapter 11, you have the prophecy of the coming branch who's going to come from the stump of Jesse. Jesse being David's father, and therefore the stump being the kingdom of David being cut off, but then a new branch shooting up from it. And this is the hope for the world. The Davidic covenant being fulfilled in this servant of God. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Behold my servant, the one that I delight in. I put my Spirit upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And what's that servant going to do? He's going to establish justice among the nations. He's going to judge not by what his eyes see or by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge. It will be the belt of his waist. Behold my servant. The same servant that we're talking about here in chapter 42 is the branch from the stump of Jesse that is going to bear fruit. I love that. In contrast to the nothingness of the idols, God asks us to behold the servant of Yahweh, the only hope of the world, the one in whom all of God's purposes and plans come to fruition, bearing fruit. Now, I do want to do a little bit here in verses 5 through 7 and marvel at God's word to the servant. And as we look into verses 5 through 7 a little bit more closely, I want you to think about this. Imagine what it would be like for the word of God to become flesh. For the almighty, infinite word of God, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, to become a little baby that has to learn ABCs and 1, 2, 3s, who has to grow and increase in wisdom and knowledge. Whether from infancy he realized his divine nature in the incarnation, or whether that was something that he grew into in his awareness, the scripture doesn't tell us. But the scripture makes it clear that he was made in every way like us, and that he had to learn and grow like a human being has to learn and grow. And as a perfect child, he had the perfect response in his heart to God's word. He believed God's word intuitively, innately. From the first moment he heard God's word, he believed it. And it did its work in his heart and in his mind. Now think about what it would be like for that person growing up in Israel to read the prophecies of Isaiah. And to come to an understanding that I'm the one that these verses are talking about. I'm the one that these verses are talking to. I have a personal word from my Father in heaven given through the prophecy of Isaiah for my comforting, for my encouragement and my strengthening in my mission in the world. Think about what it would have been like for Jesus Christ to read for the first time these verses in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 5 through 7, and how his heart would cling to those verses, and how those words of God would be his meditation throughout his ministry, throughout his prayers. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Jesus doesn't merely bring the light of God to the world. He is the light of the world. I will give you as a covenant for the people. I will give you as a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind. And when Jesus came and walked among us, it was verses like this that would have been his food, his meditation, that would have caused him to say, I am the light of the world. And when he was opening the eyes of the blind, he realized and taught that the miracles and the signs and the wonders that he was doing were pointing to a greater truth. The healing that he was doing that we read about there in Matthew chapter 12 with the man with the withered hand and all the crowds that were coming to him, he was healing them all. He recognized that their real need wasn't to be able to see physically. Their real need wasn't to be able to have two hands that work. Their real need wasn't to be able to walk. Their real need even wasn't to come out of the tomb like Lazarus' friend did. But their real need was a spiritual resurrection. A being born again in the heart. To have the spiritual eyes, their eyes of their heart opened because they were blind in sin. And that's the work that Jesus Christ has been doing ever since he came. And he's doing today. Today in the world, there are people that have never seen with their spiritual eyes before whom God is going to save through the ministry of Jesus Christ. Today in the world, there are people that are in prison houses of sin. And God is going to lead them out through the servant, Jesus Christ, to be able to walk in freedom and newness of life. This is the ministry that Jesus Christ has been given, that he is accomplishing, and that will culminate in every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of no idol, but to the glory of God alone, who has told us about his plan for salvation before it comes to pass. And we've got much more of that plan to discover and to learn about in the prophecies of Isaiah.